I'm actually saying that Mr. Foster's system was lacking. That is actually what I just said.
Does anybody have a mess with pen? Or maybe you? Or a pencil?
Yep. All right. So let's open up in prayer. So Lord, thank you for this night to come together and study your word. Thank you for what you've been teaching us through Jeremiah, that wow, as long as you are in our corner, Lord, we are invincible. And as long as we are obeying and obedient and following your commands, Lord, we are invincible. And I pray that you would help us each one to have that attitude when it comes to sharing the gospel and sharing with friends and family, Lord, that you would help us to be bold in that, as you gave Jeremiah boldness, Lord, and as we've watched him grow and mature through this process to where nothing phases him anymore, and he's just has this mature boldness, God, we want that. And so tonight, as we read more about persecution, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into so that we can view persecution properly. And what that means, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, when we started out this study, we were talking about, are you afraid of persecution? Are you afraid of what might come? You never know. There are believers around the world who do not enjoy the freedoms that we do. And should we ever find ourselves in that place, are we worried that we would cave, give in? So that's kind of where this whole thing came from. And then looking at God judging a nation and the boldness that Jeremiah needed and the strength that he needed to stand in the middle of that. So we've wrapped up Jeremiah last week. So this week now we're going to go beyond Jeremiah and look at the broader theme of persecution from, we'll probably mention Genesis. We don't have a reading out of Genesis, but literally from Genesis to Revelation. And this is going to be it's a Bible study, so we're going to read a lot of Bible. So we're going to read a lot of good passages. But we also want to understand, you know, we're going to look tonight at Psalm 91, maybe one of the Proverbs, where it talks about how the righteous are always protected and defended by God. But we don't see that necessarily in all the passages of the Scripture or in reality today. So how do we reconcile those things? How do we come to understand? Is it God's will that we suffer? Let's take a look and see. So we're going to start off tonight in Job. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Who would like to? We're just going to go straight to the deep end. Job chapter 1, 6 through 12. Who wants to read that? All right, go for it.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Boy, this passage has provided the context for years of study and debate. Mm-hmm. There's so much here. We could do a whole Bible study on the book of Job. There's so much to cover. So,
God allowed Satan to come before him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. God allowed Satan to come before him. Yep. And the way you see this play out in Job, it's like it's almost like a routine kind of thing. Like, in the spirit realm somewhere, there's God and the angels and the demons, and Satan's over the demons. They're not equals at all, but like they still are in subjection to God. Mm-hmm. They're still under his authority.
It's just bizarre in my mind.
Yeah. It really stretches us.
Even though they're disobedient and rebellious, they still are limited in our own subjection of the Almighty.
Right.
People think they will be like their own, whatever. We don't care what you say, we'll do whatever we want.
Mm-hmm.
Yet we see that throughout Jesus' ministry.
Yeah. So look at verse 9. Or actually, verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? So here Satan is like, yeah, I've seen Job. You've got him all hedged in. I can't even get to him. So God is protecting his people here. And we have to understand that God does protect his people. And that's huge. I mean, think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was keeping the angels working on overtime for the assignments that we saw that he took on, right? And so God is protecting his people. And then it is in God's sovereignty to relax that and let Satan come in.
I just had an observation that some may argue that this is Satan making a claim. Because he's Satan and saying, haven't you put a hedge?
Mm-hmm.
And I guess some people could say, well, you know, this is the word of Satan. Who to say that is? He's just making up a story.
Right.
But after he says that, you never see Jehovah God saying, no, I haven't. He mm-hmm. didn't take that out. So I think we can pretty much be safe from what you said,
mm-hmm.
you know, that God has been protecting him. And we can deduce that when Job accused him of having a protection, God did not go, mm-hmm. No, I haven't. I haven't done any of that stuff. Go do what you want. Mm-hmm. I just said, I'll let you get in there now.
Yeah. Similar passage when Jesus is being tempted. Mm. On January the 1st, that sermon, we looked at Luke 4. And I know you memorize it, and I memorize it. A few people memorize Luke 4, the three interactions with Jesus and Satan when he was being tempted. And the second one, Satan says, this has all been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whoever I want. And then later Paul says, the God of this world has blinded their minds. You know, like Satan has some kind of authority here. So it's interesting to see where that line is really drawn. Well, let's go to the next chapter.
Wait a minute.
Okay.
I have a thought on that one. And if you look at 11 and 12,
mm-hmm.
At 11, Satan is talking, and he tells God, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. But God doesn't put forth his hand.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm.
He tells Satan. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your little y
mm-hmm.
power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So it's not God that's doing the
right.
That's doing this. It's because mm-hmm. because Satan tells him, well, you put forth your hand, mm-hmm. and God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not gonna touch him.
Yep. That's right. It's not God that does it.
That's a very good reminder.
Why? Satan serves God.
I was gonna just ask, why do you think that Satan was telling God to do it? Like Satan would have loved to do it. Like why was he telling God to do it?
I think it's a challenge. He's challenging, you know, of course he loves you, you've blessed him, if you would curse him, he wouldn't love you. I think he's just being insubordinate and challenging.
Can you imagine all the angels watching? And when he makes the accusation, they look at Jehovah God to see what he says. And then Satan. And then God. And then down to earth to see what happens. And then here he comes again. But anyway.
Yeah.
Try to imagine a council
yeah.
in the third heaven taking place.
And all the angels are like, he dares to speak to the Lord this way. Yeah. And God doesn't just like zap. You know? But yeah, that's a great question.
Yeah.
And I think it's just Satan's rebellion, Really? Yeah.
Do you think he's trying to get God to do something that's against God's nature?
Maybe. Maybe.
Could be. He's tempting God.
He's, yeah.
I would almost say that's almost about 80% of his motivation is just to get him to do something he...
Yeah, that's out of his character.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's just his whole goal is to get him out.
You think you're so good. You think you're so better. Do something out of your... Yeah. See if you can resist this one.
Yeah.
I think it's more that... More that... I mean, yes, he would love to do it, you know, and all that. But I think it's more like if he can get God to do something that's out of his nature, he negates everything that God is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I can't remember, you know, when you look at the... Where is this... Where he talks about God, where God himself is giving his attributes.
Exodus 34.
Yeah. But is that even possible?
I don't know. I'm not
for God to do something out of his nature?
I don't think so.
I don't think it's even possible.
It has to be impossible.
Yeah.
Yeah, but if you could get him to do that.
Like he says, right. It is impossible for it is impossible for God to lie.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is the same Satan that was tempting Jesus in the desert who said, all this stuff is mine. Mm-hmm. I give it to whoever I want. If you worship me, it's all yours. Mm-hmm. All this glory, all these kingdoms of the world, it's all yours. So Jesus says, then, what was his reply? It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, let's look at chapter.
Jesus,
yeah,
Jesus
go ahead.
Jesus doesn't say, well, that's wrong.
Right.
He just answers him differently.
Uh-huh.
So, it probably is all Satan.
No, you don't have authority. Who told you that?
Yeah, so he doesn't
refute that. Right. And there's something to be said for the way God and Jesus both address Satan. They don't engage in the debate. Mm-mm. They just, like, stop it. You know, Jesus quoting Scripture, it is written. And then Satan goes and quotes Scripture back to Jesus, which we're going to read here in just a second. It's interesting. So let's go to the next chapter then. Chapter 2. Who wants to read 1 through 10?
I'll read.
Okay.
Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes.
Ouch.
Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
This is after his children have been killed by a tornado or something. This is after all of his wealth, his herds. I mean, and it opens in the first chapter saying Job was the richest man around. Mm-hmm. He had it all. And he goes to, yeah, all the way down to now sitting on the sidewalk in ashes, with these sores all over him, and he is now the one that everybody is just amazed at how far he's come.
Incredible that when these maledictions were happening, before the first servant was, before he was finished telling the story of what happened, the other one would come in and tell him about the next report. And before the second one was almost finished, the other one would come on, hey, by the way. So, talk about having a bad day.
Yeah.
It's like, whoa. Yeah.
Yep. So, boy, so much to say here. First off, what do you have from your notes when you read through this? What struck you?
how Job answers his wife.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?
Mm-hmm. And there's different ways that's translated. Should we not accept the adversity, the evil, the disaster? Should we only take the good things from God and not the bad? Yeah. And it's amazing how these themes we're going to see over and over in these passages that we look at this week and next week. These themes just keep coming back. That God deals out both of these sometimes. And if we're going to take the good, we need to take the bad as well.
You know, one thing that I was struggling with, and I still am trying to figure out, maybe you guys can help me. So, I know that God permits these things to happen. We can see it. It's evident. I know that God sent a spirit of deceit in the past. Actually, after Job, you know, King David's, before King David with Saul. And then he also has blinded, even God himself has blinded the hearts of men. And has sent evil spirits to do some of his work. And I read this, and I see Job saying, should we only accept the good and not the bad? But then when I compare that with James 1:13, maybe just in the words, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, he's talking about temptation, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He said, how? I know the temptation. I know that God is not going to tempt me, nor does he tempt anyone, and he cannot be tempted. Just like you, like Satan's trying to, you know, way tempt him, and he can't, you know, he can't. But then he talks about that every perfect gift. So it's really, and I'm sure this is only just as minute of a bigger picture of, here's Job suffering in the hands of Satan, being allowed by God to intercede. But then Job said, well, should we only accept good and not the evil? So maybe, now that I'm saying it, maybe could it be that we're looking at what Job sees. He's interpreting his misgivings as God causing that to him. But he's not seeing what we see written, where God is not causing it. He's allowing Satan to. Oh, I think that makes sense now. Did I?
Yeah.
Did it make sense to everybody?
What's going on?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, good. Yeah. Because sometimes I'm faced with these things when I talk to people. And people can get hung up on this. And I was like, well, you know, I can really agree with them. But I just got to walk throughout the whole thing and uncover the truth so that I'm not confused.
Mm-hmm.
And not really say that God brings you evil necessarily. He allows these things to take place. And eventually we see that those who love him, it will turn out for what is good.
Mm-hmm.
So go ahead. I'll stop there.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And like I said, once we get to the New Testament, looking at some of these same concepts, it still holds true. It's amazing to see where they play out there. So let's look then at 13:15 in Job. Very famous, probably one of the most famous passages. There's several famous passages in Job. Who wants to read one verse? Job 13:15.
I can read that.
All right.
Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him.
Kind of like Jeremiah. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to complain too. That's what it sounds like, right? Whatever comes, I'm not going to deny God. And this is 13 chapters in. He's sticking to it. He says, though he be the one that slay me, I will still hope in him.
It reminds me of the attitude of the three Israelites in the fire furnace. If he does not deliver us, we will not bow down to your image.
Ooh, yeah. That's good.
Could you imagine having that attitude? I mean, you must believe that God is really true. To say, even if he doesn't deliver me from this adversity, I'm not going to deny him, I'm not going to speak against him, and I'm going to do an act of idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else got things you wrote down or comments there?
thing that I said, kind of summarizing, when we remain faithful, because we can see all the thing, the going behind the closed doors with Satan and God, and when we remain faithful, it's kind of like God going to Satan, like, ha, I told you, you know. It's almost a slap in the face to Satan to say, you know, even though you smote us and put your finger on us, we are going to remain faithful no matter what.
Hmm.
And it's kind of God being able to say, I told you so. I told you these were my people. Mm-hmm. And they're going to love me regardless.
I remember somebody saying it this way. You watch one of those car commercials, like an Audi or a BMW or whatever, you know, and they always have these, like, switchback turns in the mountains, and they're zigging and they're zagging, you know, and the car never wipes out or rolls over the cliff. That's not the point. They're showing, we have tested this car, and it can take these turns, it can take these moves, right? And that's kind of God saying, he's allowing us to be tested to prove what is in us, like you said, yeah.
And it's just another opportunity for him to prove to Satan that we love him not because of what he does for us, but because of who he is and who we are.
Mm-hmm.
It's like our children love us not because...
We bought them a witch of candy when they were little.
Yeah, Iron Man Pez Dispenser. Yeah. That's not why they love us. Yep. So let's flip over now to Psalm 51. This is, I mean, when you think about the promises of protection, there's a story, call it urban legend, I don't think it is. There was some, and again, I don't have all the facts.
Psalm 51 or 91?
Psalm 91, sorry. 51 is the repentance psalm. 91 is the protection psalm. So Psalm 91... there's a story of some patrol in Desert Storm or something like that, and the whole patrol prayed this prayer every day, and they all came home safely, nobody was killed, type thing. Like this is the protection psalm for people who are in the midst of battle, because that's exactly where, you know, David was. Mm-hmm. You know, and so this is... it's a bit long. Who wants to read this psalm for us? All right.
He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear of the terror of night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
So, one word that I want to point out here is verse 2, the last word, trust. This is really what's at stake. Can we trust that God will protect us? when persecution falls on us and Satan is saying all these lies in our ears, can we trust that God will defend us? And that's the question. Satan quotes this passage back to Jesus when he says, Jesus, throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple. And he says, not going to do that. And Satan says, well, it's written. He'll protect you. And then Jesus says, you're not supposed to tempt God. So, going back to what Jose was saying, not to tempt God. So, we want to reconcile this passage. I kind of call it altruistic. Is everybody familiar with that term, altruistic? Like, it's like, how would you define it, Denise?
Josh, how would you define it?
There you go.
Altruism. Altruism.
How would you define it?
It doesn't matter how I would define it.
Okay, so what's the definition then?
I do not know the definition off the top of my head.
It's like
all you people
kindness or something. Not kindness, like...
It's like everything always works out good.
Yeah.
Altruistic means nothing bad ever happens.
I don't know, it's positivity.
Yeah, extreme positivity to the fact that where you'd never, you ignore the bad, everything you only see is good, life
glass,
is all good.
Glass half full.
Yeah, glass half full kind of person, right?
Severe optimism.
Severe optimism, yeah, blind optimism.
The glass has water.
Yeah.
The glass is half full, the glass has water.
Yeah, all right, so altruism is this thinking that everything will always be perfect. And when you read this psalm, it sounds like that. Like, what am I going to worry about?
That's
God's got my back.
Fuel for prosperity gospel.
Right. Prosperity gospel. It's kind of altruistic. Yeah. You know, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called to His purpose. You know, so how does persecution fit with that? If he's saying you're not be afraid of the terror by night or the air that flies by day, tell that to the people in Syria, the Syrian Christians today, right? Are they afraid of ISIS? So how do we reconcile this? And I'm not going to answer that straight out until we get into some of these other passages and we see how it plays out. But that's really the point. And if we get down to verse 15, it says, I will be with him in trouble. We know we can count on that. We're going to read later where Jesus even says that. We know we can count on him to be with us. That much is sure. But we want to look and see, like the last verse, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. You know, kind of like God was telling Jeremiah, you'll escape with your life. Right. So, other thoughts on this one before we move on?
Well, I think about like the protection. You know, if you look at like the stoning of Stephen, isn't there something like God took him before the pain is too great, or something like that?
I don't think so.
He saw the heavens open up, and I think he was just rejoicing.
Yeah. Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in Scripture, Jesus is seated. Jesus was standing, looking at Stephen's life being taken. I heard somebody make that point one time. It's like, oh, wow. Like, Jesus is really taking notice of what's happening to Stephen. And we can take that comfort.
Chills.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's moved.
Can you imagine, like, and just, whoa, man.
Yeah. It's powerful. You're right. I got chills all over. That's amazing. One I want to insert here that's not written down for you is Proverbs 3. Verses 24 through 26. We got to get a proverb in there. Proverbs is very altruistic. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. So Proverbs, the whole book is like, the people who serve God will prosper, the people who are wicked will pay. You know, the wise, the foolish, the evil. all throughout the book, and it's almost like it turns a blind eye to reality. You know, it's like, now wait a minute. All the places in Scripture we read, why are the wicked prospering when your own people aren't, and those type things.
The end of someone is the same thing. The wicked shall not stand in the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Mm-hmm.
So he goes through that long bit.
Which is true if you just wait long enough.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I just want to wait.
Uh-huh. So, Proverbs 3, verses 24 through 26. Proverbs 3, 24 through 26. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So what did Mike Cater think about this verse when he's sleeping in jail in India for how many days with these guys, you know, sharing the gospel all the whole, you know, way, and he took strength from God. He said this is one of the closest times with God in his life when he was in jail. So he can still lie down and have sweet sleep in the middle of that.
He even talked about the guy, the man that befriended him.
He had an Evan Melick, yeah, a roadie.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That took care of him, actually, and
fed him.
And,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think having that view that Jesus talks about is crucial, about do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul.
Mm-hmm.
But be afraid of the one who can put your body and soul into the fires of Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
I think the later scriptures in the New Testament might give some insight into Mike Cater's perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like in Matthew. So.
Yeah.
That might, because that's how I try to look at it, the scriptures from the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't want to give it away.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot coming. It's exciting. Yeah. There's a lot of really good stuff coming up here. So let's flip to Hebrews 11. Verses, is it 32 to 38? The one word I have for this would be angst. That frustration over conflict. Irreconcilable, it seems. So, who wants to read 32 through 38? Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. Go ahead, Val.
And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and
Jephthah.
Joseph. About David and Samuel and the prophets. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised? Who shut the mouths of the lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword? Whose weakness was turned to strength? Who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies? Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. To 36?
38.
38. They were put to death by stoning, and they were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. Wow.
Yeah, of whom this world was not worthy. That's like the respect that Jeremiah had. When people saw him going through this, they had respect for this man who had suffered so greatly. Same with Paul, as we're about to read. People had huge respect for these people. And in this passage, in these 6-7 verses, we see both sides of the coin. We see people who were victorious and people who were not in terms of the flesh here in this passage. So when we look at the specifically what really got me, when we were going through Hebrews 11 last year, and I was reading through this passage, and I noticed that the word sword is here twice. And it's easy to gloss over, but look at this. In verse 34, they escape the edge of the sword. But in verse 37, they were put to death with the sword. So which is it?
It's both.
It's both. You're exactly right. It's both. It takes faith for both people. And that's the weird part that's hard to reconcile. It takes faith to have this overcome. Overcoming Bible thumping something something child of God. Have you ever heard that big long Christian victory chant kind of thing, right? Devil stomping, Bible thumping, overcoming child of God, something like that, you know. So you got these people at the beginning, and then at the end you're like, wait a minute, chains, mocking, scourgings. We just seen that with Jeremiah. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. So they both, one escaped the sword, one got the sword, but they both did it through faith. And we're going to revisit some other passages around this next week that will add some contrast to that. So this is my problem. I actually emailed Open Doors, Persecution Ministry, Voice of the Martyrs, and I said, I asked them this question. How do we do this? How do we reconcile these things? And I'll have to look up the email, but the response, one of them basically said that we believe that God is faithful to all of His people, regardless of what the outcome looks like to us, essentially. You know, that's, and here we see that. The sword, there's two sides to that blade. Other thoughts on this passage when you read through this?
I think you just have to be ready to die for it.
Mm-hmm.
You might not, but you might.
Right. Yeah.
Well, I think when I think about the sword, whether they escape it or not, it is an instrument of persecution. And usually it's done with the, I wrote down the guillotine and hangings, and it's usually in a, to get them to deny, to get you mm-hmm. to submit mm-hmm. to something that you don't want to submit to. It's used mm-hmm. as a
threat, to threaten you.
Yeah, or as a it's like a mind game,
almost like a public shaming.
Yeah, mm-hmm. it's
like now all these people are here to see. Now you're in front of all these people. What are you going to say?
It's a break. It's something to break you.
You know, that's interesting because I'm listening to a book about the atrocities of the Japanese Empire during World War II. And once the Americans started finding out that the Japanese were not taking any prisoners, they were brutalizing incredibly horrific the things that they were doing. So some of the Americans, they would decapitate the Japanese and will stake their heads on poles and stick them on the ground facing the Japanese side.
Wow.
With the Japanese. So to create that, this is what's coming to you guys. So I think that's kind of a fear that the devil wants to instill in all of us. Mm-hmm. You don't deny me. You don't deny your Lord. This is what's coming to you, to your wives, your children, and to your families.
Mm-hmm. It instantly brought to mind for me the beheadings that happen to right. Christians from ISIS and other Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
That instantly, that's what came to my mind, and I said, "That's it." I know that this was talking about the martyrs from the Bible, but it's so relevant today. We
right.
see it,
mm-hmm.
and that's instantly what I was thinking of.
Mm-hmm.
I think God also uses both instances for His glory.
Mm-hmm.
You know that He. Mm-hmm. You know,
saved his people from a certain situation, from death, and praise is given to him. And then praise is also brought to him by people sticking strong to their faith and not denying him. Mm-hmm. So both ways, you know, glorifies and brings praise to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we see that the very last scripture we're going to use is Revelation 12:11, which speaks to that exactly. Yeah. So, let's see. All right. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. I call this Paul's bucket list. It's a rather lengthy passage in the middle, and we know Paul was kind of wordy, but it's a really long section leading up to this. There's a few chapters about this whole boasting theme that was going on, when he would boast and when he wouldn't boast, and who was boasting, and he's talking about how he didn't use any of their material goods to support himself. He did it all on his own self, not to be a burden to them. And so there's basically Paul was being attacked by people and accused of all kinds of things, just like Jeremiah was. And he's kind of defending himself a little bit. And at this point, he kind of goes off on them.
Yeah, he does just a little bit.
Just a little. Yeah. You want to hear a madman, let me tell you something. And he just lays it all out. So this is going from 11:16 through 12:10. Does anybody have like an aspiration to be in drama? Who would love to read this with some robust
Danny
inflection?
I could give it a shot. I don't know.
It's been 4 years. I'm out of practice.
Tristan can do it.
You want to do it, Tristan?
Yes, Tristan will do it.
It's a long reading.
Okay, what was the
11:16, all the way to the end of that chapter for the first 10 verses of the next chapter. It's rather long.
Okay. I have to, like, feel it?
Mm-hmm.
Is that the idea?
Yeah.
You are Paul.
I am Paul.
And you are Tix.
You're Tix.
I'm Tilton.
You're telling him to quit whining.
Yep.
Okay. Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What am I saying? Am I not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting? Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect that anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern of all the churches, who is weak without my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the... ethnarch, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of
Damascus
in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I'll go on to visions and revelations to the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. God knows such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. More?
Yeah, through verse 10.
10, okay. Because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that I might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Wow.
Is this like Facebook rant?
The first, yeah. The first Facebook rant. Yeah. Copy this and share it to all your friends. Yeah.
Oh my gosh, I feel so attacked right now.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. So much to be said here. I think for me the thing that really draws strength, you know, nobody can top this, really. Come on. No. I mean, he's like laying down the gauntlet. You know, he's throwing it down. He's like, you think you've got it bad? Come on. All right, yeah, all right, let's say you got shipwrecked once. I've been shipwrecked three times. Come on, you know.
Slashed.
Slacker. You know, it's like,
I've been stoned. So, yeah. So what is 39 times 5?
That's a lot of lashes.
So, well, it's actually, they, some translations, it's 40 save 1, or 40 less than, well, less 1, is the way that's translated literally in some places. So, say it's 40 times 5, that's 200, that's 195 then. 195 lashes. Yeah.
That's a lot of lashes.
I mean, this dude had some scars. He had a back that was just like a quilt. I mean, it was just full of holes and stitches. I mean, it's like terrible. You can't imagine how someone lived through all these things. Stoning!
That's what, when I read the stoning part, I didn't remember that.
Stoned to death?
I was like, yeah. Maybe. Aren't you
left for dead?
Well, maybe normally he was they would like throw them off.
They didn't always do it that way. They didn't always throw them off a cliff, but there was rocks involved enough, right?
Maybe they threw it at him until he passed out, and then they were like, "Oh yeah,
he's dead."
Out of his mouth and nose, he's dead.
Right.
Yeah.
Could have been. Yeah. I mean, he talks about being let out the basket in the wall
to escape.
And that's the one time he actually escaped. All the other times, it didn't go so well. I mean, wow. Yeah, boy.
That's the time he escaped the sword.
Yeah.
You know, it's incredible that throughout all this, he takes the time to say, I knew a man who was caught in the third heaven and saw paradise and things that we cannot really speak about. I think it was himself.
Mm-hmm.
He went up, and we saw what we will see when we are restored back to paradise.
Mm-hmm.
And I love it that he says, which a man is not permitted to speak. I'm listening to this guy, Kevin Hovind. He talks about creation science evangelism. And he talks about, it's funny because I just heard this verse this week by him. And he's like, you know, Paul saw things that you cannot even put into words. Can you? It's like explaining sound to a deaf man or explaining color to a blind person.
Mm-hmm.
How can you do that? So he compares that to explaining the third heaven to us.
Mm-hmm.
We just have to be there and be transformed to be able to
mm-hmm.
experience that.
Yeah. There's a book that my 8th grade geometry teacher recommended to us called Flatland by Edwin Abbott. It's a short read. It's a really good story. And there's some political things about what people say was the influence for the way he wrote this, but it's a very clear picture of this concept of perceiving something so far beyond yourself. And Flatland, you've got people were triangles. The people were also, their priestly class would add a side, so they'd have squares, pentagons, hexagons, you know, septagons, octagons. And so the more sides were on your shape, the holier you were. Their priestly class were in, like, almost circles. They had because they had so many sides. So this lowly triangle guy, he's in his two-dimensional house. And they perceive things by shading in two dimensions so they can make their way around. And a sphere comes to talk to him. A three-dimensional object. And he hears this voice.
Wow.
But he can't see them. And he says, "Watch this." And the sphere passes through the flat dimension. He sees a circle grow and a circle shrink. How is he going to explain that to anybody else? Nobody's ever seen something like that. It just disappeared right in front of him. It got big, it got small, and it was gone. How can I explain this? And then the circle says, "Watch this." And the sphere touches him in the middle of his body. Nothing had ever touched him in the middle of his body before. Because it could only, in a two-dimensional world, could only touch the surface. And he touched him in the middle. And all of a sudden, he had an encounter with something that was so far beyond anything that he'd ever seen or experienced in his life. It's an amazing story.
That's pretty cool.
Really good story. So that's Edwin Abbott is the author. It's called Flatland. It's freely available on the internet. You can download it lots of places.
It's a very good book.
It is a good book. Yeah.
You said book.
What's the author?
It's a short read. You can do it.
It's a
Edwin,
short book.
Edwin Abbott. Yeah.
Like the Abbott here. Labs.
Hmm?
That's going to make me watch like.
I don't have
Abbott
a hard
Costello
copy
now. Thinking of the word Abbott.
It would be hard to leave out a read.
Oh, maybe I printed it out. But okay. Okay. So, so with Paul's thorn in the flesh here, caught up into paradise. We kind of see where Paul's strength came from. If you had seen the things that Paul had seen, what can men do to me then?
Exactly.
If you have seen the living God face to face and caught up in the Spirit, and then he comes back into this corporeal experience. Corporeal is body. He comes back into his physical body, having been in this out-of-body experience, to use modern terminology. He has this out-of-body experience where he's taken into heaven like prophets of old, and he sees heaven and these dimensions and things that he cannot explain in human terms. And then he comes back into his body, and it's like it's solid again, and he can feel and he sees these concrete objects all around him, these people. This is like where my spirit lives in this world. And with that knowledge, there's nothing in this world then that can ever change what he experienced. And he knows the reality beyond this physical flesh. Now, think about the boy, what was the movie? They made it the book and then there was
Heaven
the movie.
Is for real.
Heaven is for real.
Heaven is for real.
Right? So this kid dies, has an out-of-body experience in heaven, comes back and tells everybody what's like in heaven. He's not going to have a normal life after that. All right? People are going to look at them weird. They're going to say, you're making this up. People are going to start to accuse him. But he could, all of a sudden, he could get pretty prideful, couldn't he? Mm-hmm. It's like, no, you've not been there. I know what it is. I know what it's like. Let me tell you. There's a really big temptation for pride to enter in there. And so here, Paul is saying that he received a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The word messenger is the same word for angel or demon. Mm-hmm. From Satan himself that came to torment him, and God wouldn't take it away. It's to keep him humble in the midst of that. Sometimes in life when we have success, it's a bigger test than failure.
Puffed up with pride.
Exactly. Pride puffs up. And so in this case, he's boasting about all these weaknesses Paul spent some time away in the desert and in Arabia, it says, in one place. And that's probably where this vision occurred to him. And he stayed there for 14 years. He was just like so transformed by this experience in heaven that it took him a while to unpack it. And understand what God was calling him to do. What other thoughts do you have here on Paul's passage? How does this relate to Job and God allowing him to be tested?
Maybe I can think of the word refinement.
Mm-hmm.
Making making his dedication as a commitment. Making him stronger to continue to endure for the rest of his ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I hear a lot that the churches grow under persecution, not conformity. That kind of scares me a little bit. Actually, mm-hmm. quite a bit. Because, you know, you see that when he's like, oh, really? We're going to show you the power of God now. And people will continue to endure and they get more disciples and the gospel spreads more fervent. And we live in a set of, whatever happened, whatever, it's fine, we're good. We just get comfortable. So we don't see, I guess, the urgency that people in dark places are under.
Mm-hmm.
When he says in verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses. Contentment is something we often want. I mean, this word content is that he's happy, this is a good thing to have. I'm glad that I have weaknesses and because it makes me stronger. Is that kind of how he's saying well content? It's like
content is like satisfied.
I know, but mm-hmm. what I mean is in the Greek, the original Greek word.
Well, you can go to, let me pull up Blue Letter Bible here. And let's look it up. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I love this website. I studied Greek and Hebrew in college, but now I don't have to know it. I just go to this website and it does all the work for me.
Teresa, yours says well content.
Mm-hmm.
My word's delight, I think, in that same verse.
Yeah.
Take pleasure. Eudokeo. Well, EU on the front, we know that means good, right? When we break it down. To be well pleased, to have pleasure, to be willing, to take pleasure, to think it's good.
Yeah, so take pleasure in weaknesses and insults and persecutions. Yeah, not just I'm okay with it. I mean, mm-hmm. I'm glad. This is a good thing.
He's twisted.
Yeah.
So, like, give me another one.
Yeah.
Come on, just lay it on me.
It's masochistic.
Yeah. It's like,
I love suffering.
Yeah. Yeah, that's.
Oh, you're a little baby.
With weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. Wow. So when we sing that song on Sunday morning, Your grace is enough. This is the passage. All right, Your grace is enough. In all these things, Your grace is enough.
That's a different meaning.
Yeah.
Kind of like, do you really know what you're saying? Your grace is enough for me?
Really, it needs to be in a minor key.
Yeah. Happiness in a minor key.
That's
yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, Paul. Now, God loved Paul. And God loved Paul so much that he brought him to heaven to show him some things. And then you would think that whatever Paul would ask, God's like, sure.
Right.
Right up. Yeah, let's do it. No. Paul begged him 3 times here to remove this demonic assignment to keep him humble. And God wouldn't relent on that.
Maybe he... Well, of course, God knows... God knows Paul's nature.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps he knew that Paul would boast that he would become prideful if that was taken from him. I mean, we know that Paul was very zealous because of his past, but has anybody... I'm sure there are theories of what this thorn in the flesh was. Are there any ideas?
I don't know.
Maybe
yeah.
His gallbladder or something.
Some people say about his eye. Some people say about his eye, like he's fishing.
Yeah, that's what I've heard.
Yeah, I really don't know.
It was his pancreas.
It was pornography.
No. No. I don't think it was that. Yeah. Yeah. He's got this thorn in the flesh. And God's not going to take it away. Now, this is towards the end of Paul's career, obviously. He's had to have a lot of time to rack up all these beatings here.
Yeah.
No pun intended.
Yeah.
The passage, because I knew this passage, but the passage that really amazed me was when I put this together with Acts chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
So let's rewind the timeline, and let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. So remember, this was Saul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. He sees a great light. He hears a voice. He falls off his horse. The guys that are with him are like, what's going on? And he's blinded. They take him to somebody's house where he's resting, blinded, in a catatonic state. He's like paralyzed. God has just like, boom. God has dominated his mortal body. And maybe this is when he saw the revelation? Maybe this is when he was caught up into the third heaven? Or was it later when he was in the desert? We're not sure. It would make sense that it could be this passage. And so, imagine then, because we've been talking about prophets. Let me find the verse here. Ananias, in Damascus, has a vision. And God speaks to Ananias, this prophet, and says, hey, you know that guy that's been killing all the Christians? I want you to go talk to him.
What? Is it? Wait a minute.
Have you lost your mind? I want you to go talk to this guy who's been killing all the Christians. And so this is where we pick it up. Verse 15, Acts chapter 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go. Again, there's that word. God loves that word. He starts out so many things. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. An instrument is a tool. A tool is usually involved in like blunt force trauma of some kind of hammer, you know. There's a connection point with a tool that's working on something. And that point of that tool has to be hardened, right?
Mm-hmm.
He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Similar to Jeremiah, you're going to be a prophet to your own people, the whole nation, to all these nations. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. What we just read on Paul's Facebook rant, his bucket list, was what God showed him, everything that he must suffer. Now, where's the equity in that trade? He gets knocked off his horse, he's blind, he's caught up in the spirit, laying there for days. Why would anybody choose to take that path, seeing and knowing all these things that were going to happen to him? There must have been something that persuaded him that what he was about to suffer was worth far more than what he would achieve through doing so. All right. And so that's this heavenly thing that God had a call on his life, just like Jeremiah. Paul had a call on his life. And it was like fire in his bones, just like Jeremiah said. He couldn't stop it if he wanted.
Yeah. I bet he feels better now.
You wouldn't stop that if you wanted to.
I don't.
Yeah.
It's like the scripture as much about as the joy.
That was a good
the
one.
Joy that's coming. You know, the trials that we go through can't compare to the joy that's coming.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think I'm quoting it right, but.
Yeah, it's like Romans 8. It talks about that. The sufferings of this world. I don't think, and that could be wrong, but I don't think he had a choice. And that could stir some people up. He says, he didn't say, I'm going to ask you, can you do this for me, Paul? Never once did God tell, it was not in the hand of Paul to make this happen. It was God who directed everything. It's a chosen vessel, and he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's hard because I think that, you know, he complained, but really, Paul or anybody else had no freedom to say, God, why are you doing this to me? This is not fair. Why am I? I said, whoa, wait a minute, dude. And go back to Job. Were you there when I separated the waters from the land? Were you there? Can you call into the clouds? And it's hard for us to see that. We cannot really stand up before God. We have not created ourselves. We did not sustain our own breath. We do not, our hearts beat on their own accord. We don't have to remind ourselves, oh, I better start breathing because I'm going to just pass out. But anyway.
Let's look at, this is not in your notes. Turn to Galatians chapter 1 real quick.
This one.
Galatians chapter 1.
I still think about the gals eat popcorn.
Go eat popcorn.
Well, gals will too.
Galatians, Ephesians. Yeah.
But God says go all the time.
Okay,
so.
We'll go eat popcorn.
All right, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb... where have we heard that before?
Jeremiah
chapter 1. Right. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so here's Paul. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't run to the apostles in Jerusalem when I had this revelation. Instead,
Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So this is where he goes and spends that quiet time in the desert. And God does this with people. He did it with Elijah. He did it with Moses. He did it with Jesus. God takes people out so they can hear, understand, and get the context, the focus spiritually for what God is calling them into. And so that happened here with Paul. There's only one other passage in Scripture where a prophet or somebody references this before I was born thing, and that's in Isaiah 49. A very similar passage where God has raised up Isaiah as a prophet to the nations. So let's flip. Any other thoughts there on Paul before we move on?
It's interesting that he says that he went back to Damascus, where he started. Yeah, on the way to Damascus.
Can you imagine? Imagine.
This is where I was when God struck me.
He comes back riding the same road on a different horse. And he says, there's the place where it happened. And all of a sudden, his mind and his heart is full of so much more. God exchanged what was in his heart from that time to where he is now. So let's go to 1 Peter 4, and this is going to be the last passage for tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Now, you have to remember who's writing this. Peter, the one who denied Christ, who was in the crucible and failed. Jesus told Peter, "You will deny me." He's like, "No way. I'll go to the cross with you." Well, that didn't last long. You know, and when they're in the garden, and Jesus, this was our prayer verse last year, "What, you're sleeping? How can you sleep at a time like this? You have no idea what's about to happen." And Jesus is praying for Peter, for his strength, that he would hold up in the next 24 hours, knowing what he himself was going to have to go through. So this is the man now who's writing these words to us after he's been through, and he had that long walk with Jesus on the beach. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Yeah. So now let's look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Who wants to read this one?
I'd like to read it. 12 through 19?
Mm-hmm.
2 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right."
Ooh, wow. Mm-hmm. There's that word again, trust. We saw it in Psalm 91, and it makes a really nice bookend for tonight. So when you look at this passage, what Peter just told us, and we look back at all these other passages, now, what do you have in your notes, or what does that say for you? Yeah. Don't be surprised. This is normal. This is business as usual. And when you're in that moment, what does he say?
God's, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Mm-hmm. When you are in the crucible, God is with you. His Spirit is all over you. Mm-hmm. Open your eyes that God is in that with you. Just like the three Hebrew children you mentioned earlier in the flames, and they see, what? That looks like the Son of Man, the God,
walking
in the fire with us.
One of the sons of the God.
Do not be ashamed. We look at persecution like it's a shame, don't we? Like, oh, that's too bad for them. They had to go to jail. But it's not that at all. It's actually the opposite. Mm-hmm. You know, when we remember that video we watched the first night, you know, they didn't trust anybody that hadn't been to jail. Because they knew that they owned it then. They really owned that deep iron pillar was forged in their soul that they never would deny Christ. So, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, it's God's will that we suffer? Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
We should clarify that. I've gone back and forth with Gabe and Peter many times on this topic.
Okay.
And through those conversations, I think there's what Peter might call like God's overarching will.
Okay.
Versus his like will and how things play out.
Mm-hmm.
God's original will was not for suffering.
Mm-hmm.
However, how that actually plays out is, yes, sometimes there is suffering involved.
Mm-hmm.
And that's God's supremacy that allows him to allow that to happen.
Mm-hmm. So we've seen it with Jeremiah, with Paul, with Peter, with Job. It was God's will for them to suffer. And so when Joshua said earlier, it's both. It's the sword, it's not the sword. It's both. Whatever, and like you said, for contextually, God knows what he wants that person to do. And he also knows their heart because he knew them before they were even born. He knows what they're given to. And he knows what's required for them to achieve what he's called them to do. So there are times in our lives where it is God's will for us to suffer because it will produce in us a strength like this, that iron pillar strength. Because, you know, we watched this happen with Jeremiah. He suffered over and over and over in stocks and ridicule and beatings and the well. And there came a point where it's like, can't touch this. He's invincible. Right. Can't touch this. Yeah. It's like, what are you going to do to me? Come on. You're like, Paul, what else can you do to me? You've done all these things. That's all you got? You know? And there's this strength. And that's what this whole Bible study is about, is finding that deep strength that does not shake in the face of persecution.
You know, I think that these are also, it's just really interesting to me because he's in 16, well, in 15 he says, you know, make sure that you're not suffering as a murderer or mm-hmm. a thief or evildoers.
Mm-hmm.
But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, mm-hmm. but is to glorify God in this name. If you bear the mark of Christian, and that's why you're suffering, and that's the only reason that you're suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, for it is time, right here,
mm-hmm.
for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? So he's saying, you're in your suffering, you are an example to mm-hmm. those who don't, who have not become Christian yet, who do not bear that name. And if you don't bear up, if you lose faith, what of those who are, you know, and then you think about, you know, the famous quote that, you know, they came for the Jews and then came for the, who was that?
Right. Bonhoeffer?
Yeah.
Was it Bonhoeffer that said that? I don't remember.
And then they came. Then
no,
they
it wasn't Bonhoeffer that said that, I don't think. I'd have to look it up. Famous, yeah.
You know, and then they came for me and there was no one else.
Nobody else to stand up.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you think, okay, so people are watching. And they're watching this go and this and this and this. And if you're not. Mm-hmm. Oh, my thought there.
Yeah. And he says, judgment will begin with the house of God. Mm-hmm. That one phrase is the book of Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Judgment was beginning with Israel for all the evils and the false gods and all the things they had done to malign his name. They were not the people of God any longer. And judgment started with them. And that's where Jeremiah was the tip of the spear, the instrument that God was using to bring that judgment, his tool, like he told Paul here, he was his tool, the instrument of God.